Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the word that you have given unto us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the great prophet, and he has purposed to teach his people, and he has appointed and given unto his church those who will teach. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would give unto each of us an appreciation of that reality, that we need to continually be disciples in the school of Christ. Give us hearts that are hungry for your word. Give us minds that can wrestle with the great principles of your truth. Give us wills that bow willingly and joyfully in conformity to all that that truth demands of us. Help us not to be ashamed to be humbled under your truth. Help us not to be reticent in glorying in being built up by that truth. Grant us every grace. Grant us that edifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. May he illuminate us, that we better understand those things that he has given unto us in your word, that are our precious heritage in the Lord Jesus Christ, our comforting resource as an expression of Christ's love and commitment to his church and his people. So help us to come with thankful and grant us the grace of attentive hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Draw your attention this evening to verse 31 and 32 of Romans chapter 8. And particularly to focus upon the opening words initially of verse 31. We read there, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What shall we say to these things? Paul at this point comes to a climax. A climax in the gospel message that he has been proclaiming. These things surely covers everything from verse 1, chapter 1, right through to this point. What shall we say to the gospel that he has opened up to our understanding? But equally, it relates to the immediate context, doesn't it? In verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? I can tell you what many people will say to these things. Close that part of the gospel. Turn aside from that part of the scriptures. It is too divisive. It is too unsettling. It is too difficult for young Christians. This is a message that is for perhaps those who are mature in the faith and can handle it. But maybe we ought to even bother with it at all. It is so destructive as you look at the history of the church. And I hear that from time to time. The doctrines of grace, predestination, election, irresistible grace, total depravity, perseverance of the saints, these limited atonement or particular redemption. These are things that divide brethren and are not helpful in taking the gospel out to the world. And the argument is indeed it undermines taking the gospel out into the world. What shall we say to these things? God forbid, says Paul, that you take them out of the scriptures, or you delete them from the teaching of the church, or that you leave them only to a small portion of God's people, to the elders perhaps. After all, they've got to, you know, sign a statement that they believe these things, that they will teach these things, they will maintain and defend these things. So they're the ones that have got to wrestle with it. Let them have the broader context, but let's just keep to the Christian life and to the sweeter portions of God's word that don't cause us dilemmas of, well, if God is absolutely sovereign, how can we be responsible for even the sin that is in our lives? Paul says no. These things need to be heard. These things need to be considered. Now, of course, Paul is wise. He doesn't say these things in Romans 1 verse 1 or in Romans 1 verse 19, having talked about the gospel. He doesn't immediately talk about the doctrines of election and predestination. He will talk about total depravity, but he does it in a way that draws attention to the need of a saviour. And he will talk about limited atonement, but he does it in a very gracious way. He's very wise in the way that he brings out these things. But it's not until chapter 8, 9, 10 and 11 that he particularly deals with the thorny questions of election. But he gives a very substantive amount of his letter to deal with this. Why? Because he sees it as very practical. He sees it as something that even new Christians need to grapple with. That there is food here for them. Here comes the essential truths upon which assurance of salvation is to be anchored. Paul is being very practical in the verses that remains. And he's saying the more you understand the gospel, and the more you understand the penetrating depth of the grace of God and what that means as underpinning that gospel, not just in bringing the gospel to you, that it is the grace of God back in eternity and predestination and election, and now in a radical calling of irresistible grace, that these things are essential for us to know if we're to have stability in our Christian life in this present world that is marked by such wickedness and evil around us. If we're to have confidence before God despite the many enemies, both without and even within, that seek to weaken our faith and to distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ and living to his glory. Paul here, by that very statement, what then shall we say to these things, is showing that these doctrines are extremely practical. Extremely practical. And in so doing, it's a rebuke of those who think that studying the doctrines of grace are only for some. No, says Paul, it has necessary and wonderful implications. You need to answer this question. What are the implications of this for me as a Christian and for my Christian life? What are the implications for the church? And it is a great sadness that the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ are not fed upon these truths in a spiritually wise and balanced way, as Paul evidences in this letter to the Romans. As a result of which we can see surely what strength, what resilience, what fortification of the soul against doubts, fears and even temptations have been lost by the children of God. And what aid to recovery has not been available when they have stumbled and fallen under the weight of the reality of ongoing sin and the accusations of Satan against them. Paul, in raising this question, what shall we say to these things, is saying it's not enough to know the truth of God's grace. in the Lord Jesus Christ, that free grace that lies at the heart of the gospel. We need to know how this works out in my daily life. And he's reminding us again and again through this letter that biblical truth is intended to impact upon your life. It is possible to know, for instance, as we read in verse 28, that all things work together for good for believers because of God's eternal, unchangeable and invincible plan. And yet it may make no difference to how you live your daily lives. There's the danger of knowing the truth, but denying the very power of that truth in you. Of knowing the power of God even, and yet not knowing, not having confidence in the Lord's protection. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is the defender of his people, and yet each of us know fear. Fear of Satan. Fear of not fulfilling God's purposes in our lives. Fear of opposition if I speak the gospel to this friend at work. Fear of doing the right thing when the boss calls me to do the wrong thing. We know the truth, but we deny its power. And what Paul is doing here is helping us see that the real question is not, do I know what God's plan is, but what relevance does that plan have to my life? What practical difference does it make? How do I use the truth that God has revealed about my security in Christ to help me to stand and to withstand in the evil day? What shall we say to these things? That's the first thing I would draw your attention to. God expects you to put all his truth into the sphere of your daily life. The second thing is, strikes me as we read these words, which are an opening introduction to all this passage, is that immediately Paul then raises a whole series of questions. But there is one element that is common to, more than one element, but I'll draw your attention to one clear element that is common to all these questions. And that is the little word, who. In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who against us, more literally? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He talks about lots of things, but he asks the question, who? He's being very personal. Who is it that dares to rise and stand against the elect of God? As to the specific identity, the scripture is clear, is it not? It's in Revelation 21, we read of the accuser of the brethren. Paul is clearly talking about the enemy of the soul. It is Satan who, by innumerable attacks and subtle assaults, lashes out at the Christian. What the older Christian writers used to call Satan's darts. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul talks about the Christian armour and taking up the shield of faith to ward off the fiery darts, the fiery arrows of the evil one. They used to talk about the Satan's darts and Satan's arts, his more indirect and subtle assaults. Paul here, as he talks about this, has clearly in mind the fact that we are in a territory that is not conducive to us. That Jesus is building his church, if you like, in enemy-occupied territory. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where is he building it? Where Satan usurps authority in God's creation and over man. And so it should not surprise us that we are living on a battlefield, that we are exposed to the attacks of Satan. And these questions that he's asking are questions that Satan plants in our mind or uses others against us. And he has no lack of servants and attendants, even marshalling our own sinful nature to direct our whole energy to destroy, spoil, to hinder the Lord's work in our souls. So even if it is another person rather than Satan directly, or even if it is doubts and fears arising within us, what Paul is saying is, doesn't really matter. Whoever it is, the answer is the same. The solution is the same. The comfort is to be found in the same place. Who is it that is assaulting you and raising questions about your relationship with God? It makes no difference who the who is. We know ultimately who it is. But the answer is the same. Then there's another commonality that we will discover as we work our way through these verses, in that they all point us back to God's dealings in and through the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Paul is underscoring here the importance of Christians to know the doctrine of Christ and his redemptive work, to study it, to meditate upon it, to be often found pondering it, always resorting back to it when we are assailed with reference to our status before God, when we are reminded of our sinfulness. Spiritual problems in believers, Paul is saying here, can inevitably be traced to an inaccurate or an unapplied understanding of what Jesus did upon the cross and why he did it and the implications of it. Fourthly, by way of introduction here, we learn of the importance of personal responsibility then. We are responsible to take these doctrines and to ever keep before us the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, and to apply it if we are to know its blessings. What shall we say to these things? You've got to come up with an answer. You've got to think it through. You've got to come to understanding and apply it. And Paul gives you a guiding hand, but you have to do it. The Holy Spirit tells us the solution, but we have to bring it to bear in our understanding and in our lives. And what is clear here is then is that if we do not know the practical benefit of the doctrine of grace in our life, if we do not know stability of faith, the encouragement to live a godly life in the face of spiritual opposition and oppression, but know the pain of doubts and fears, the blame doesn't lie with God, but with us. He has, in Christ, given us all that is necessary. The blame lies with our own sins and ingratitude, for the Lord was ready to bestow these blessings abundantly to us, but we're not answering the question the way that we should be answering it. As Sinclair Ferguson observes, of course Satan can attack but never ultimately destroy true Christian faith, because we are preserved by grace. Therefore he seeks to destroy our enjoyment of the grace of God. In this, sadly, he frequently succeeds. And Paul understands that. That's why he's asking this question. He frequently succeeds in unsettling us and disturbing us, robbing us of the joy, the enjoyment and the joy of the relationship we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because we do not ponder and apply the truths as we ought. But in this, Paul is not chiding them nor us. He's coming alongside, full of compassion as he applies the gospel, and speaks of free grace to assuage all fears, to restore spiritual balance, and to fortify the people of God in the enjoyment of the blessedness of being in Christ. And that ought to be our prayer tonight, that as we begin to look at how Paul answers that question, what are the practical benefits? How does this gospel truth of free grace in Christ Jesus help us in our daily lives now. Our prayer ought to be that God would use this word with us as well. For who of us has not known something of doubts and fears relating to eternal security? Now, as I said, Paul brings out the practical benefits of the gospel by a series of questions and shows the benefit in this way. It's in many ways a celebration of the believer's security, a hymn of praise that's been described of God's grace. And we begin in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? As I read those words, I wonder, if Paul had spoken them, how would he have said it? Would he have just said it casually? Would he have just said it in a pastoral tone? I think not. I think he would have protested at the idea. It's an absurd idea. There's an incredible reality here, says Paul. If God is for us, who could be against us? Who can stand against us? Who can withstand God? God is for us. Now, many nations in our more recent history have gone to war with the claim, God with us. You only have to go back to the Second World War, for instance, how both sides of the battle claimed God on their side. The Germans, for instance, on their belts had inscribed, every soldier had inscribed, God mit uns, God with us. And of course, the Americans brought their currency into the battle. And what did that have upon it? God with us. Both sides believed that they were doing what God wanted them to do, or used that terminology to support their side of the war. And so when we hear such a phrase, there's a measure of scepticism in our minds. I mean, people can justify their actions in many ways. And sadly, there have been many religious nuts who have justified their teaching, their actions, by saying, you know, God spoke to me. God is with us. But based on both the eternal purposes of God and their outworking in the redemptive activity of Jesus, Paul asserts that God is for us. If God is for us. Now again, the Greek construction here we need to be aware is not an if of uncertainty in Paul's mind. It's the if of certainty. If God is for us, which he surely is, God is certainly for his people. Or since God is, everything that Paul has said up to this point about our redemption in Christ Jesus declares this truth. God is for us. God is the one who has acted. We were dead in sins. We exchanged God for a lie. Self-righteousness replaced obedience and humility before God. So even when we were being religious, we were being rebellious. So how is it that any of us are saved? It's not because of anything we have done. God took the initiative in sending Christ into this world. He provided the atoning sacrifice for sin, the way of forgiveness. He's the one who declared justification, not because of what we did, but through what Christ has done. See, Paul has argued. You cannot read the first eight chapters of Romans without saying, God is clearly for us. And he has shown that by coming into this world. And so there's no need, Warren Wiersbe says, to fret over what God would do. For if you are a child of God, you know that God is for you, not against you. It's a nonsensical question. But it's equally, and this is what Paul is really stressing here, we do not need to fear any other either who might stand up against us. And so this is really a declaration of moral outrage. Who dares stand against the people of God? Who dares stand against them? It's an absurd suggestion. that someone might stand as Goliath did in the Old Testament record in 1 Samuel and attack the people of Israel verbally, insult their God, and all of Israel cowered. But David, as a young man, not even old enough to be battle ready, was offended, was filled with moral outrage. How dare anyone stand up against the God of the covenant and the army of that God and insult them? What an absurdity. And that's what Paul is stressing here. As an undeniable consequence, since God is for us, nothing else in the world matters. Paul is saying that the more we understand the doctrines of grace, the more sharp our perspective on life becomes. The safer we feel. Nothing is going to touch me apart from God. And nothing can hurt me apart from God. His hand is on the furnace, and he is in the furnace with me, as the friends of Daniel found out. God is sovereign. So if God is for us, who can stand against us? We find our security lies not in ourselves, not in our strength, not in the clarity of our spiritual understanding even, not in the fact that I lifted my hand and responded to an appeal to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in becoming a member of the church visible through profession of faith, but it all lies in God. He is my shield. He is my protector. He's rod and staff. That's the difference, says David in Psalm 23. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It is overwhelming if I'm left to my own devices and wisdom. But I fear no evil. Well, the evil's there, but I fear it not. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. And so, to put Paul's question another way, is there any conceivable power that can prevent our arriving at the glorification? And that's the rub, isn't it? Yes, God may have predestined us, in time called us, so that we responded in repentance and faith and received the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is moving us towards glory as he sanctifies us. But is there anyone that can cut the process? Go back a little bit further. Yes, he has called and elected. Is there anyone that can stop that Christian bringing that gospel message that I need to hear, at which point the Holy Spirit will irresistibly draw me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible that Paul could not have got to Philippi so that Lydia would hear the gospel? Because if she didn't hear, then the opening of her heart would have been to no effect. Is it possible for someone to undercut the process of grace in our lives? Who is it that can stand before our God against us? No one. For our God is for us, not just at the beginning, but every day and unto all eternity. Fine words, Pastor. Great words, stirring words, Apostle. But where's your proof? Where's your proof? And Paul's answer is that God gave his very best on the cross. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things in him, tied to him, in union with him, in him? God has given us his son, and Paul says, see how he loved us. Not only did he send his son for our sake, he did not even for the sake of his son, diminish the severity of the outpoured wrath against our sins. Though he loved his son, he didn't minimize the judgment that the Son endured on our behalf. He didn't mitigate the sentence. Octavius Winslow long ago asked the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? And his answer was not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, nor the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Because he loved his Son, and because he loved us in his Son. Here we see the magnitude of the Father's love and ought to bow in awe and wonder. As I said, as an introduction to reading from Genesis 22, as we saw of Abraham being prepared to offer up Isaac. There's a real parallel to this passage. In Genesis 22, verse 16, it says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. That word withheld, in the Greek translation, the official Greek translation amongst the Jews, is exactly the same word here, spare. He did not withhold, he did not spare. Spared him not. Isaac, the only son of promise. Oh, he had other sons, a son by Hagar, his wife's maid. He had an adopted son, but this was the only son. Not simply the son of his love, the son of promise. Everything was pinned on this son in terms of God's grace and mercy to him. And yet he withheld him not. And this is a wonderful, beautiful foreshadowing of God the Father's willingness to offer up his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sin. As I said then, while God provided a substitute for Abraham and spared Abraham's son, God did not hesitate and he did not substitute for Jesus. He did not spare his son, but sent him to the cross and he became a curse for us. He took our sin and received our deserved wrath. This is the heart of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel. And you will never understand the heart of God if you do not understand what God the Father has done in sending his son to the cross. Is God for us? All you have to do is look at the cross and see the pastoral wisdom of Paul, can't you? Where's your proof that I will be kept safe? That God is for us. And it doesn't matter if Satan himself should appear and assault us directly now, or if a horde of his demons join him. Even if death itself should slay us now, we cannot and will not be lost. Neither sickness nor suffering, and Paul goes on to go through the whole list, doesn't he? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The proof does not lie in the unbroken happiness of your life as a Christian. The proof that God is for you is not that you are enjoying God moment by moment. The proof that God is for you is that Christ suffered everything for you at the cross. The only irrefutable proof lies in God's provision in Jesus Christ. This is why I know God loves me. We can be sure that God is for us because this God, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, did not spare his own son, but gave him up on the cross for us all. And with that comes a unique promise. The gift of his own son is the promise and the pledge of all things for good that are mentioned in verse 28. Christ is all and carries all with him, and he brings it all to his people. He withholds nothing. And here we have impressed upon us surely the intensity of the promise. This is not necessarily clear in our English translation, In the original Greek, the verse 32 starts with two words, who even. And these words serve, particularly the word even, to strengthen, to intensify, to draw strong attention to the truth that Paul is setting before us here. It could be translated surely or possibly indeed, having given us the greater gift. How could we ever doubt that he would withhold from us the lesser gifts that come with it and find their root in this great gift? It's illogical to think this way. And we need to tell ourselves to think the logic of grace. But not only is there the intensity of the promise stressed, there's the inevitability of the promise. For in Romans 5 verse 8, Paul observed that God gave us his Son while we were yet sinners. While we were sinners. If that is true, how could we possibly doubt his love for us now that we're adopted? Now that we are his children. Cleansed, forgiven, and on a fast track to glory. How could we doubt his love? Would God do less for his children than he did for his enemies? Indeed, to say that something might come between us and God such that he withholds his promise to raise that something above his only begotten Son in terms of his eternal love and interest. And that is surely an absurdity. It's impossible. God is arguing from the greater to the lesser. The greatest gift guarantees the lesser. He cannot give us up. He cannot lose interest in us. He cannot cease to love us, whatever we do or say. But his love will secure us in Christ and change us increasingly to be more like Christ. But we also see, thirdly, the immensity of the promise. For he says there, all things, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that again draws our attention back to verse 28, doesn't it? The providential care of our God assures us that anything that is needed for our full redemption, for the full entering in, to reach to the consummation and the glorification, all that, anything that is necessary for life in this world and will equip us for life in eternity, everything that is needed will be granted unto us. We will not enter heaven imperfect. One of the hardest things for parents as they await the birth of the child is to think of the possibility of deformation. One arm, one leg, shorter than the other, maybe missing. And it breaks a parent's heart when that happens. And it does happen in a fallen world. And there is a mystery to God's grace in all of that. But one thing we can say is that we will not enter heaven 99.9% right. Glorification will be complete. All things. The attacks of Satan, our stumblings into sin, will not rob us of all that we need to live the life of glory, for they are in Christ, not in us. But it equally means for us all, says Paul, there is not one believer who is outside the boundary of this promise. It is wrong for you to think, well, that's true, I can see that with reference to that person, or you know, he, she, you know, there's a maturity, there's a transparent godliness about them. I just see so much of Jesus. I can see that God is for them and they will get through. It doesn't matter what tries to stop them, whoever may try to stop them, no matter what weakness may be exposed in them, they will make it through, but that's not me. Listen to the word of God. The immensity is not only with reference to that all things will be ours in Christ. But Paul adds, us all. He delivered him up for us all. How then shall he not give us all things freely? Not one of us will miss out. He is for all his elect, regardless of sex, nationality, social standing, however we may be separated on the human level, however we may be distinguishable even on a spiritual level, as some more mature and more godly in Christ than others. It makes no difference. As we understand this, let us note Paul's pastoral insight. The only way to assure a weak Christian of the love of God is what? The only way to assure a weak Christian that they will persevere to the end and be glorified in Christ is what? It's not to look at the quality of their Christian life. It's not to look at the glamour, the glitz of their conversion experience, or any other experience that they may have had in their Christian journey, though these are landmarks, Ebenezer stones, if you like, that we ought to be aware of, but only insofar as they point us to God's grace and mercy. The answer ultimately is, go to the cross. That declares us that God is certainly for us, and that God is not going to have half-baked Christians at the end. He's not going to lose any of his sheep on the way. He has given us Christ, and he will give us all things that are necessary for us to live to the glory of Christ in this world, to walk obediently before him, to resist temptation, to withstand the assaults of the evil ones, his direct assaults and his subtle arts. What shall we say to these things? It tells me that God is for me. It tells me that God is for you. For he has given us Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely that is the truth that we ought to have at the very centre of our soul. That your redemptive grace, freely offered, is uniquely and eternally tied to the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, he's dying, he's resurrection, he's ascension, he's intercession, he's coming again. These are the evidences of your love for us. Help us to apply the logic of faith when we find our faith unsettled. Help us to ponder Christ and the implications, the consequences, the promises that flow from the work of Christ for his people. Help us to see the grace, to be full of wonder at that grace, but yes, to apply that grace to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.